We'll turn to Mark chapter 3. Appreciate, I want to publicly acknowledge, though she probably won't like it, but Sister Tina Wilder put in quite the effort in making the brief retreat very enjoyable for our women, and so there's already whispers in the air of next year, and so I'm thankful that my wife was able to have that time. Let's stand. In honor of the reading of God's Word, we're going to look at Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, continuing our consecutive exposition through the Gospel of Mark. Let's look at 20 verses, beginning in verse number 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprung up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable, and how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, when we are yet so unfaithful. And Father, I'm thankful this morning that my salvation, my sanctification is contingent upon your faithfulness, not my own. Because Lord, I know that I could never earn or obtain what you so graciously provide. So Father, I thank you for the security that I have. I thank you for your blessings, your manifold blessings that I perceive in my life. And I thank you for the ones that I don't. So forgive me for not. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for our sins where we failed you. I pray your blessings upon this message. I pray that you would be uplifted and glorified and exalted, and anything that would be contrary to what your word teaches, I pray that it would not be said, but all things would be done for your honor and your glory. Bless our time together. Move in our midst. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I've preached on the parable of the sower before. I think it was about 4.5 years ago I preached on this parable. I know Brother Wilder just preached on this parable a few months ago. But we want to, as we are going through Mark, we don't want to, because of recent messages, we don't want to skip a very important teaching that the Lord has led us to. Now, chapter 3 concludes with our Lord rebuking the Pharisees and making a bold statement concerning the family of God and the house of Peter. And chapter 4 begins with Jesus teaching once again at the seashore of Galilee, so much so he was in the boat, sat down and taught all of the people, the multitude that was on the land. This was a common practice of our Savior, who spent hundreds, numerous hours of ministry exhausting himself with teaching those who followed him. And it's always important to be mindful of the fact that the crowds that surrounded our Lord included people from all over the region, from many walks of life, both Jew and Gentile, as well as a fair number of antagonists who were only there to openly challenge, even rebuke and deny the instruction of our Lord. And so it's interesting that he begins with this parable knowing that there are all sorts of human soil there in the multitude. In this particular moment that we find ourselves in, Mark marks a new distinction in the ministry of Jesus Christ, a new method of teaching that we have not seen thus far in our exposition. Thus far, we have witnessed Christ Jesus healing and casting out devils while making reference to spiritual truths those miracles represented. Prior to this event, he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, right? Where he at great length taught a very logical message concerning the Beatitudes, interpersonal relationships with others, prayer, the spirit of the law, and so forth. Very expositional teaching. He was known to skillfully expound the scriptures, right, and explain them very well in the synagogues. He was known to boldly declare the gospel very plainly of the kingdom and speak wisdom, even in very terse sayings. Now, he introduces a new form of teaching, a new form of instruction, as he begins to speak in parables. Now, as most of us know, a parable is a form of speech or literature that employs the usage of metaphor or simile in order to explain a certain truth. That's what a parable is. The word parable is actually derived from a verb that means to project. We often define a parable as an earthen illustration that conveys a spiritual truth. The term itself means the placing of one thing by the side of another. Now, Jesus was not the first to speak in parables. In fact, it was a very common form of teaching amongst the Jews in that day. Only in their case, they would perpetuate illustrations of things that had already been taught, whereas Jesus was introducing new parables. He was not repeating, he was not mimicking some of the things that had been taught. This is entirely new teaching. So we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at the purpose of parables, and then we're going to look at the parable itself. Now, interestingly, the parables of our Lord, let me give you all of the facts, these are important. The parables of our Lord can be divided into three distinct periods of his ministry. The first being the parables that Jesus spoke concerning the kingdom of God in relation to Pharisaical opposition. He spoke a series of parables following this gross accusation. Remember, in chapter 3, there was this gross accusation by the scribes and the hypocrites who had determined that our Lord, the Holy Son of God, was performing these miracles by the power of Satan. Right? And we spoke at great length on the unpardonable sin. And so these parables he's proclaiming now are in response, teachings of the kingdom, in response to this Pharisaical opposition that he was facing. In fact, Alfred Edersheim writes this. He says, "This was the real answer to the attempt of his mother and brethren, that to the Pharisaical charge of satanic agency. And it was in this connection that first to the multitude, then to his disciples, the first series of parables was spoken, which exhibits the elementary truths concerning the planting of the kingdom of God, its development, reality, value, and final vindication." So this first series of parables that our Lord speaks concerns the planting of the kingdom of God, the value of the kingdom of God, its development, and its final vindication. The next series of parables that our Lord speaks may mark a different stage in his ministry. There are 15 parables that he teaches after his transfiguration, which is very significant. And as some put it, his descent into the valley of humiliation. Those parables concern the kingdom as well, but those 15 parables are more in line with the evangelism of the kingdom, the evangelistic aspect of the kingdom. Then there would be the final division of parables that our Lord speaks, consists of 8 teachings that are more judicial in tone. The last parables that our Lord speaks generally present the kingdom in its final stages of ingathering, separation, loss, and reward, and so forth. And these are those that our Lord speaks immediately preceding his ultimate rejection by Israel and his betrayal by them into the hands of the Gentiles. And so, 3 distinct tones to his parables on the kingdom. Now, let's jump down to verse number 10. Let's look at verse number 10 and 12 as we begin to kind of go out of order of verses here, but we want to speak on the purpose of parables first. Verse number 9, he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. According to verses 10 through 12 of our text, we find that the parables had a dual purpose. They at once would both reveal and conceal truth. This was the purpose of the parables, to both reveal and conceal truth. For the religious and the scholarly Jews, parables were spoken to conceal truth. For the followers of Jesus, whom he had chosen, parables were spoken to reveal truth. So you see the dual purpose in parables. Though let's notice this. His disciples did not discern parables on their own without the help of the Lord. This is important that we know this. A parable is not simply a hyperbolic analogy. You know, a hyperbolic analogy is I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, or he's as strong as an ox, right? That's a hyperbolic analogy. It's very easy to determine what that means, right? It means you're really hungry, or it means Myron's really strong if he's as strong as an ox. But rather, a parable is more of an extended analogy. This means that because of its great detail, it could be perceived in many ways, to where it needed to be explained. It wasn't the disciples of their own mind possessed insight as to the proper interpretation of the parables that the educated Jews did not have. If you notice, Jesus privately revealed the meaning of his parable to them. And so there's a practical application here. There is at once a glorious truth and a frightening one to consider at this point in the message. First of all, this, that the Lord grants understanding to his followers. Jesus unveiled the mystery of himself, his salvation, his will, and his kingdom to whom he would. And those whom he has called out of the world unto himself. Listen, brethren, this is the blessed truth here. Those whom he has called out of the world unto himself are not left to ourselves to figure out the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We're not left to privately interpret them. No, we are given the word of God. We are given the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we are given the Holy Spirit to educate us, to enlighten us, to further glorify the Son Jesus Christ so that we may know these things. I like the psalm says, he hath brought us up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. It is not just that he rescued us from danger. It is not just that he saved us, which I even really shouldn't say it's not just that he saved us, because that is the most glorious thing that we could ever speak of. But that he set our feet upon a rock, he grounds us in truth and he establishes our going. He watches us, he guides us, he leads us, he educates and enlightens us. And so friends, we thank God for the knowledge that he has given us today, do we not? We thank God that he has, according to his infinite purpose, that he has decided that he would reveal himself in a saving way to his people, that we may receive his salvation and his kingdom through the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, there is nothing to boast of when pondering this gracious truth. We, like these common sinners that went on to become great apostles, we have no mind and heart to know the things that another may not. If you have been a recipient of the grace of God, it is nothing to boast in. Because it is not the power of your ability, it is not your intellect, it is not that you specially know something that someone doesn't know on behalf of your studying abilities. Right? We have no innate perception that bestows upon us a greater revelation of spiritual things. And if we did, we would have ground to boast of ourselves. No, brethren, what spiritual truths we may receive, what understanding that we may have of some of these complex teachings of Jesus Christ, are received by the grace of God to sinful beings with no spiritual understanding until the Spirit of God quickens us by His grace and His power. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so, to whom is given this knowledge? To God's children. They do not gain it on their own. They do not, because of the capacity of their mind, come to these truths through the natural man, but they are gifted, and we thank God for them. And if you're saved here today, if there are no scales upon your eyes to see and perceive spiritual truth, if you believe these things that you read in this holy writ before you, and you believe that they are pure and true, if your trust is in Christ Jesus alone and your citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, it is not by your power and will to know in your mind, but it is by the grace of God who revealed these things to you. I like verse number 11. He said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." What a gift this is. Praise God for it. Conversely, and really a very difficult thing to consider, and it's a hard truth, but you know, the world is full of hard truths. We need to accept them, and we need to own them. We need to embrace them. Is that while Jesus reveals truth to one group of individuals, He conceals it from another. He conceals it from another. Matthew adds this. Let's read Matthew's account. He says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Now notice this, "and in them is fulfilled." Now we marked earlier on through chapters 1 through 3, we marked how Jesus Christ came fulfilling prophecy, right? In this, what Matthew goes on to say is, he says, "To them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive." So we see that Mark doesn't record this, but when Jesus says these words in Mark, that he's fulfilling, they are fulfilling a prophecy that was spoken by Isaiah. And then he goes on to say, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Notice the burden of responsibility he's placing. He's placing it upon them. "Their ears are dull of hearing. They have closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Again, it's a hard truth indeed. But it behooves us to consider this on a broader level than just a glance at elective grace. Listen, there was a big thing going on here. Yes, we apply this spiritually. Obviously, it's spiritually. We apply this individually, God's elective grace. But there was a bigger thing going on here. You see, Matthew cites Isaiah the prophet, whose mission, what was Isaiah's mission? Isaiah's mission was the same as Jeremiah. It was to preach to a nation that would reject his words. Isaiah and Jeremiah both were, how would you like that commission? Let's send Brother Wilder out there in Lake Wales and say, "Okay, you're going to go preach, you're going to go start a church, but nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to hear what you say. In fact, they're going to hate you, they're going to throw you in a pit, they're going to do all sorts of bad things to you, but this is what I want you to do." Now, that's not a very encouraging commission. I hope that doesn't happen. But whatever the case may be, it's a gospel light and witness. But listen, this was the purpose. This was the commission. Isaiah and Jeremiah, God's purpose for these prophets was to pronounce judgment upon a nation that had turned away from the Lord their God. That was their purpose. Isaiah 6, 8 through 12. Here's what Matthew is referencing. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord had removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of their land. And so he says, you go and you preach. And he says, how long? Until they're judged. Until their land is wasted. This is what you are to do. And so what we have in our text, listen, this is not Jesus calling back Israel to receive their Messiah. This is not what he's doing here. Our gracious Jehovah had been long-suffering for the entire length of the old covenant with that nation of stiff-necked people. So what we have in our text really is the pronouncement of judgment upon them for their continual rejection. You got these hearts soil, and he's saying, listen, the sower's going to cast seed, and some of it's going to be very hard. There's not going to be any fruit. There's not going to be any life. There's not going to be anything. Now Jesus was speaking of a new covenant. The old was decayed, and Jesus declares very clearly that the kingdom was to be taken from them and given to another. So he's pronouncing judgment. And brethren, the weight that burdens these words is such that they cannot be taken again. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Christ came to fulfill the old. Listen, he came. He was their Passover lamb. He was their Ark of the Covenant. He was their high priest. He was their inheritance. He was their David. But they rejected him. The Messiah had come. And by these parables, it was an issue of judgment upon a people. So we may look to this and say, well, this is kind of unfair of our Lord. But brethren, let us never besmirch the favor of God. Let us never see that Jesus is being unfair to the Jewish people who were represented here by their foul leadership by concealing truth. No. Because Jesus had been revealing himself to them all along, had he not? In a different way. And it's interesting that this comes on the heels of him warning them that they were perilously close to the unpardonable sin. He had been performing miracle after miracle. He had been performing healing after healing, casting out devils. There was a spiritual upheaval of the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of marvelous light was in tow. And so what is he doing? He's been revealing himself. He's been showing, yes, only the Son of God, only the Son of Man could perform such mighty works. He is performing these healings to show that there's a greater spiritual healing needed. And how did the Pharisees respond? Listen, when the crowds responded, they said, this is the Son of David. The common folk, the uneducated, the fishermen, the merchants, the farmers, they look and they say, this has to be the Son of David. And the Pharisees say, no, couldn't be the Son of David. It's got to be Beelzebub. And Jesus says, hey, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven you. And so now, it's not about them seeing. It's about them not seeing. They'd hardened their hearts, and the responsibility was upon them. After their rejection, he goes no further with them. And friends, let us never discern the truth that really underlies this passage as something that is unfair to another. Listen, our Lord has been long-suffering. Let us never determine God to be unjust in concealing truth from one and revealing it to another. He's been long-suffering with humanity. And the fact that He still chooses to save any of us is the height of mercy. We can't look at this and say, well, that's not fair, that's not right. Well, do not the heavens declare the handiwork of our God? Do not the babbling brooks and the streams and the rivers and the oceans and the trees and the mountains, do they not speak to the glory of a creative being unto which we are all responsible? Oh, he's long-suffering. The fact that he saves any of us is merciful. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, to those who had ears to hear, the parables were words of life. To those whose hearts were hardened and who could not hear and understand, the parables were indecipherable stories, impenetrable mysteries. And the first of them was the parable of the sower. And so this is the purpose of the parables, to reveal truth to his people and to conceal it from the wicked. Now let's look at the parable itself. Let's go ahead and read verse number 3. Hearken, behold. So hear and see, right? Listen, hearken, and behold. And to behold means to fix your eyes intently upon. Understand. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Some what? Well, that's the seeds. Some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up, and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. Now it's important, context, 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 right? It's important to keep in context, keep context in mind when examining this parable that Christ produces, okay? Again, Jesus is at the seashore. He's preaching to a mixed multitude of people. Again, from all walks of life, from the north to the south to the east and west, as far as Tyre and Sidon, the previous chapter declares. And so these were farmers, again, herdsmen, merchants, fishermen, government officials, religious leaders, political zealots. Many types of soil, to say the least, right? And our Lord employs a very relevant image of the time, that of a farmer sowing seeds. Now there are three types of soil that farmers knew would not bring forth a yield. Three that were, we could say, not conducive to gardening, and only one that was even possible to issue forth a return. I know all about soil in Florida now, and I know that it's terrible. You guys got terrible soil. Sand. It's sand. That's what it is. Where I'm from, it's nice and rich and black, and you can grow stuff. Here, I know all about the sun scorching the plants. I know all about that. But anyway, nevertheless, they knew that only one type of soil would yield fruit. Now, according to Jewish historians, there was a twofold manner of sowing seed in those days. Seed was carried in a satchel, and it could be sown by hand with the bag around the waist of the sower, or it would be carted by an ox so that when the animal moved forward, the seed would be scattered. Usually in the latter case, the seed would be laid quite thickly. Now, this is interesting that it could be carried by an ox and it would be, they would just allow, you know, have a little hole and just allow it to make its own row. Interestingly, one historian wrote, and this is why I think it's important that we see the wayside here. He says, thus it might well be that in its transportation, it would fall indiscriminately on a beaten roadway, on stony places but thinly covered with soil, or where thorns had not been cleared away or undergrowth from the thorn hedge crept into the field, as well as good ground. And so this is why perhaps seed was cast by the wayside, the roadside. Who would be foolish enough to go cast seed on a road? Nobody would do that, right? But we do know by this manner and this custom that this is perhaps why seed could be sown on the road. Now in this parable, again, because of the context, because of what we've seen Jesus saying and doing thus far, it's very clear that our Lord is referring to himself as the sower. It's very important that we see that. Consider that many heard and accepted his words, right? There are many converts there. Many heard and received them. Many heard and received those words. Many, even his family, had heard them, but they still doubted, right? They still doubted. Pharisees were hardened. All along, Jesus had been sowing seed, which, as he explains, was the word of God. He goes on to say in his explanation that the seed is the word of God. He says in verse number 15 or 14, the sower soweth the word. Now immediately, consider this. Now the sower soweth the word, and this is something to consider. You want to place yourself in the sandals of the disciples. You want to go back, and with their, they saw still through a glass darkly. But listen, if you were a Jew during that time, you were taught creation, right? You were taught that this is the fundamental And of course, you're taught that now, but they knew these fundamental truths. Immediately upon stating that the seed is the Word of God, His disciples would doubtless be drawn back to the account of creation, right? When God spoke His Word and produced heaven and earth. The seed is the Word, right? The seed by which the earth itself sprung up and produced all things is the very Word of God. And so by saying the seed is the Word, Jesus is pointing to the power and the authority of this Word. There was a dynamic capability to this seed that would be cast out of the mouth of God. And Jesus announces that it is by the seed of God's Word that new creation springs and yields. And this is the only seed that gives new life, and this is the only seed that produces fruit, and this is the only seed that is to be sown. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so when he says he sows the Word, this is the incorruptible seed that liveth and abideth forever. What power is in this seed? What authority is in this seed? Now, while we see that Jesus alludes to himself as the sower, the same as who sowed the seed of creation, we may well understand by the theme of the New Testament, and of course the commission of his church, that Jesus intends for his disciples to be sowers as well. Jesus intends for us to be sowers. Listen, when Jesus preached, he preached the Word of God. When he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, what is it that he said? He said, it is written. When he's teaching the prophecies of Isaiah. He's teaching the Word of God. And listen, the same seed that Jesus Christ scattered, the same seed that he was faithful to sow there in the first century, is the same seed that we are blessed to sow. You see, he is the great sower. God the Father, principally the great sower, given to God the Son, and now given, commissioned to his disciples to sow the seed of the Word of God. And so very practically, let's be reminded of two quick things. First, that the commission our Lord gave His disciples was a very simple one, right? Sow the Word of the kingdom. The human heart is the soil, and our job is to indiscriminately cast it forth. Jesus was casting forth the seed. Listen, we don't know the types of soil. There are people that will say, well, there's no such thing as a well-meant offer, proclaim. You know, I got into that a while back, and that really doesn't matter. Whether you're proclaiming or offering, what we need to be doing is sowing the seed indiscriminately. I don't know the soil of Myron's heart. It may be hard like Judas, or it may be soft like James. I don't know the condition of Sister Debbie. So my duty is to sow the seed indiscriminately. I may look at a person and say, well, that's stony ground, or that's thorny ground, or that's the wayside ground. When in fact, it may be ground prepared by the Holy Spirit, good, fertile ground. And so that's the principle we may see. These seed was cast on all sorts of ground, so we are to go and sow on all sorts of ground. But secondly, the Word of God alone is the seed. Now here, if I want something to grow, I got to get fertilizer, I got to get chicken manure, I got to get earthworm castings, I got to get peat moss, I got to get whatever else. Well, that's what I was told I had to do. Wrong. But you see, the seed is all that was needed. The seed was all that was needed, you see? The Word of God is alone the seed, and if that seed doesn't take root, it's an issue with the ground. It's not an issue with the seed. You see, we don't need new elements. We don't need fertilizer. We don't need relevant activities, more methods, more modes, more plans. Our duty is to sow the seed. That's what we are called to do. But the problem is that we act like there's a problem with the seed and not the soil. And so we supplement the seed. Brethren, our principal focus should be sowing the seed. You know, perhaps people in attendance were tempted to think that the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in by Jesus banishing sickness and death. Somebody once said that the time Jesus walked the earth in Capernaum, those 3.5 years, nobody was sick and nobody died. Have you thought about that? Well, Lazarus died. But have you thought about that? Now, I don't know, obviously, people died. But the point being is that he healed so many. He healed multitudes. Sickness had been banished Death had been stifled. And so perhaps their minds were too much on the physical, which is why Jesus says what he says. Perhaps that's what they thought was going to usher in the kingdom. He's going to do away with death. He's going to do away with disease. Their mind was on the physical. And this is a good application for we who can sometimes be more focused on the physical as well, physical kingdoms and governments, than we are with the spiritual. Listen, it's not our job to overtake physical kingdoms of the world. One world government, who cares? That's not our job. Our job is to sow the word of God and advance the spiritual kingdom of our Lord. Now let's speak a few words upon these types of soil. The first soil that we encounter in this parable is the wayside soil. He says unto them, in verse number 15, "And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." A wayside is a roadside. A roadside's been trampled upon by carriages and feet, so much so that the ground is hard and unyielding. Here we have represented the hard surface souls who are destitute of any spiritual perception, right? These are those who reject the word as soon as it is cast upon them. And not only has their heart been hardened to receive, but notice this, he says, even it's a hard ground as it is, but even if seed is cast upon this ground, notice what he says, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. You see, not only is their heart hardened, but they are so steeped in the service of Satan that he is close by to make sure there's not even a chance that seed may germinate. Lockyer says this, Herbert Lockyer, he says, "The truth is trodden down by the wheel of traffic and the wheel of pleasure. It takes no hold because the heart is like a highway. The surface is hard and nothing can make an impression upon it. Therefore, the agencies of the wicked one snatch it away. The truth takes no hold. The hard crust of thoughtlessness hinders perception." And brethren, it's my belief that the majority of the soil we come in contact with is such as this, right? How often have we proclaimed the good news of the gospel to not only the bitter and contentious, but the cold and indifferent as well? And we encounter this much. You just go door to door for an hour and you'll find this. Contention, cold, indifferent, and such as a sad and hopeless condition of the heart. And because of this, we ought to thank God daily for His mercy and His grace. You see, we cannot lift our voices unto heaven as the Pharisee and say, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican." We thank God for His grace and His mercy because we are like the publican. We are sinners. We are born with hard hearts. We are born as wayside soil. And if it weren't for the grace of God, if it weren't for the effectual working of His Holy Spirit in any of us in whom the Spirit of God dwells to give life, to give us repentance when we had none, faith when we had none, hope when we had none, we would all be as hard-hearted as we were born. And this reason, we should be prayerful over the wayside hearers, burdened over their spiritual blindness, compassionate for their obstinate and unwilling heart, and loving when they are so full of hate. And that's a difficult thing to do. Listen, in this flesh, it really is. You see pride parades, you see murder mills, and it's very difficult not to look at America like Jonah looked at Nineveh. It's very hard not to take... I wrestle with that. Let me tell you, I struggle with that in precatory prayers, right? Lord, smite them, strike them down. And there's a place for that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not sure I understand where that's at. I'll admit. But listen, let's look at the hearts of the wicked, and if you are more disgusted by their wickedness than you are compassionate for their souls, there's something wrong. There's something wrong, and I preach that with a capital W-E. Because so often I am. Listen, we are all born with hard hearts. We are all born on our way to hell. We are all born as antagonists against God Almighty Himself. Thank God. Thank God. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, "Such were some of you," after he listed children of wrath and disobedience. He says, "Such were some of you." Remember that. "But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The next soil in consideration is the stony ground. Notice in verse number 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on the stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the world's sake, or for the word's sake, pardon me, immediately they are offended, or they stumble. We could say they stumble, they're offended. It's an offense. The stony ground here is likened to the hearer led by his emotion at the time being. Notice he says gladness, and then he says afflicted. He's showing you that they're led by their emotion, and such is a hearer often encountered. The stony ground will allow the seed to be received, but it will never take root. It will never take root. This sort of ground is evidenced in the easily excited, the enthusiastic crowd that seeks only the fleshly and the emotional gratification that the seed can offer. What can the seed do for me? And this so often is the miscommunication of the gospel that well-meant preachers and Christians communicate. What can Jesus do for me? What can the Word do for me? What can I benefit from this? Instead of preaching the gospel of Christ that would require men to fall upon their face in utter humiliation and repent and cry out to a merciful God, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It's so often about getting excited and getting in, having an emotional experience. I'm emotional right now. Emotion's not bad. But we're not led by our emotions. And this is the one who desires the heart to be blessed and to be touched, but hold to a superficial word, and their faith is only thinly surfaced. So I won't elaborate upon that any more, except to say that the Scripture says that the seed is joyfully received, but without depth. Listen, excitement is quickly experienced, but it quickly vanishes away as well. Tears of repentance are shed, but they can easily be dried up. They hear with gladness the word, but when the word begins to cut, they turn away. And we cannot lead men to Christ by sowing to their emotions. We cannot continue to perpetuate the church of God with any other fuel than the pure word of God. It's not in the attraction of the eyes, it's not in patronizing words upon the ears, but by the seed of the word of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if the gospel's not enough, then God forbid we ever present a substitute. Soon the seed will be scorched and withered away. Thirdly, and we're moving on. Thirdly, verse number 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the world. But what happens? Hear the word. What happens? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Christ speaks of the thorny ground. Here the seed does take root, but bears no fruit. Why? The thorny ground is representative of a hearer too distracted by the unnecessary excesses of life. By the unnecessary excesses of life. Something that Brother Myron said is something that I believe and often said it. Perhaps why I don't have a whole lot of money. Some people can't have a lot of money, right? Some people shouldn't be rich. Why? Because it puffs up their pride. They misuse it in ways. And so that ought to be humbling for us. Not everybody can be rich like Torrey Smith back there. He's rich with a good family, right? But this ground is so full of the cares of the physical world that the seed is choked by the time it begins to germinate and grow. The thorns found in this ruined ground are the thorns of worldly cares and lusts. Many hearers of the word receive the word, but ultimately reject it because it doesn't fit in their current life. I hate to use the word worldliness or worldly. I know Brother Wilder likes to wear his hats in a worldly fashion. That's an inside joke. I hate to use that word because on the grounds that I believe that word has been abused by many well-meaning Christians. Everything's worldly, 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 worldly. But, I'll say this, but too much care for the things of the world ruins the soil of the heart. Too much care for the... And I'm not just speaking of the sinful things. I'm not just speaking of the... Hebrews tells us to lay aside the sins and the weights that doth so easily beset us. Right? It's not just something is overtly sin, but it could be just a lifestyle. It could be just an inordinate, which means an inordinate affection for things of the world that take away from your relationship with the Lord. We're told to love not the world, as 1 John 2 tells us. And I believe it is this sort of love for the things of the world over the things of God that is a mark of thorny ground. And so it behooves us to ask ourselves, where is our pleasure found? Is it found in the world? Does it keep us from serving God? Is it stunting our growth? Now listen, this is a vivid picture of the lost. Thorny ground is a picture of the lost. All three of it are pictures of the lost, only one's picture of salvation. But I believe that some Christians can become so backslidden to the point that they resemble the lost. They resemble the lost. Matthew 6:24 tells us that we can not serve two masters. Sadly, this soil is preoccupied and unfruitful. Finally, in verse number 20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. The good ground is viewed in our text. This is the ground that has been prepared and cultivated by the Spirit of God and made ready to receive the soil, the seed. It is a soil that allows the seed to be planted deep and rooted firmly in the heart. It is the ground that was once wayside ground, stony ground, or thorny ground, but by the power of God has been cleaned and fertilized. Now, as we conclude, we'd be remiss if we didn't acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the inability of man in this parable. At the end of the day, the sower, that is you and I, we have no power. I have no power to convert the heart. The seed was not created by us, neither was the soil, and there's no provision given in the parable that tells us that we have the capability to till up the wayside ground. It is not our job to sweep away the rocks from the stony ground. It's not our job to go in and uproot the thistle plants and the weeds from the thorny ground. What turns the stony ground into good ground, if it is to be turned at all? God. God does this work. Listen, when Adam was formed, whose spirit moved in him to bring life to his inanimate body? God did. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were an enemy of God and an alien from the commonwealth, when you were lost in the deep abyss of depravity, whose spirit moved in you to cause you to receive the word and repent of sin? God. You see, only God can take the thorny ground and upheave the roots of sin. Only God can break the hard ground by the wayside. Only God can sift out the stones that prevent the word from taking hold in the heart. And so that's not our duty. It's not up to the sower. We are to sow as Jesus Christ did and allow God to do the work with the seed. And so we, you who have an ear to hear, you who have the Holy Spirit to understand this parable, go and sow. Go and sow. Because you know what the seed did in your heart. You know what it did in your heart. Why wouldn't we want to see that done in others' hearts? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. I thank you, Lord, that you broke up this thorny, hard heart. Oh, Lord, we could elaborate even further upon some of these things. We could see Father, the simple truth is presented to us in this basic parable. I pray that your word would take root in someone's heart today, already prepared by the Holy Spirit, ready to receive it. I pray for those also as the Jews who continue to hear and reject. Oh Lord, have mercy on their souls. Father, I ask now that you bless the song as we conclude our service, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.